We are this will be our third week in our series on the life of David. If you are, if you've been in or out, I know we're kind of the tail end of summer, beginning of the school year. So let me catch us up a little bit. A couple weeks ago, we started and we looked at the story of Hannah. Okay, Hannah, if you were here, maybe you weren't here. Either way, if you remember Hannah's story, she was searching for identity, security, contentment, joy, hope in a child, but ultimately what Hannah found was that those things, right, joy, contentment, hope, security, identity, are not ultimately found in things. They're ultimately found in the God of our salvation. Okay, and that's where we started the series a few weeks ago. And then to connect the dots, Pastor Scott carried us forward last week to talk about Israel's search for a king, or they demanded a king. You could say, if you want to kind of connect the 2 weeks, whereas Hannah was searching for identity, security, contentment in a child, Israel was searching for those things in a king. Okay, they had kind of turned their back on the God who was meant to provide them those things, and they said, "We want to find those things in a man, a king that we can look at, that we can say that's our king. We want to be like the other nations around us." And so that's where we were last week. And I was going to be honest with you, I so wanted to preach last week's sermon because I think it is such a like prophetic word for where we are in sort of the culture that we live in, that we want, like, I mean, listen, I see what's on Facebook. We want someone to be our point person, our leader, our king, and we think that that person's going to be the answer to all our problems. And by the way, I'm talking to both sides of the aisle, trying to offend everyone equally this morning, okay? And like what we're going to learn is that, and really Scott said it last week, that there is no man, there is no prince, there is no king, there is no president, there is no politician that's going to be the answer to our deepest needs, okay? So, like I said, I was like jealous. I want to say I'm jealous that Scott got to preach that last week, but it's hard to be jealous when your toes are in the sand. So, anyways, that brings us to our text for this morning, okay? You would think, again, 3 weeks into a series on the life of David, that we'd actually talk about the life of David, and you would be wrong, because we're going to get to that next week, all right? Here's where we are this week, right? We are going to be, we're going to look at the beginning of Israel's search for a king, and then ultimately, the beginning of the end for Israel's first king. All right, so if you have your Bible, we're going to start, like I said, in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Text says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Okay, so what you got here is you meet Saul. Okay, going to be a pretty big player in the story here. What we know about Saul is he is tall, he is handsome, he is wealthy, because my mind puts mental images to things. Tom Brady. That's just what I assume. Okay? If you don't know who Tom Brady is, I don't know, Google it. I don't know, right? Just the epitome of like tall, handsome, wealthy, everything going for him, okay? That's who I think like Saul must be, like the ancient Middle Eastern version of Tom Brady, okay? But when we meet here, I'm not going to read it all. This is my paraphrase. We meet Saul here, and his dad's about to send him out to go search for some lost donkeys, okay? But on his way, he gets in a conversation with his travel partner, and his travel partner says, "Hey, did you know there's a man of God here in this city?" And the man of God they're talking about is Samuel, right? We heard about Samuel last week from Pastor Scott. Samuel was Hannah's son that she prayed for from a couple weeks ago. And so he hears about this man of God, Samuel, in the city, and Saul decides to go pay Samuel a visit, okay? But before that visit, here's what we read. If you jump ahead down to verse 15, before Saul actually shows up, it says this: "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because of their cry, because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Okay, so this is the moment where Samuel realizes Saul is going to become the first king of Israel. And it goes on, and eventually he's anointed to be the king. And by all objective measures, man, Saul was the dude, right? We already talked about it. He's tall, he's handsome, he's wealthy. We would go on to read, if we read in between chapters 9 and chapter 15, we're about to get to, Saul was a gifted military leader. Okay, he's pretty gifted on the battlefield. He even gets some like prophetic gifting because of his role as the king of Israel. Like, Saul's got it going. Okay, by all external appearances, by all objective measures, he is a strong, successful king, the kind of king, like exactly the kind of king that Israel wanted when they went to Samuel and said, hey, we want a king. But if they could have hand-drawn a king, by all external appearances, Saul would have been the guy. But what time reveals, what time always reveals, is character. And so even though Saul looked like, had all the qualities of the king that Israel wanted, he didn't have the character of the king that Israel needed. And we begin to see that in chapter 15. So if you have that marked, let's bounce over there. We're going to pretty much work our way all the way through chapter 15. I'm going to try to go fast, no promises. Okay? So starting in chapter 15, verse 1 says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So Samuel is speaking to Saul on behalf of God. He says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay, so through the prophet Samuel, God gives Saul a clear command. I want you to go. I want you to devote the Amalekites to total destruction. Okay, now, that brings up some questions. All right, this is the elephant in the room. Okay, that brings up some questions that quite honestly, I will not fully answer this morning because I don't have the time to try to unpack the complexities of how a good, just, holy God can command the destruction of an entire people group. And let's look at what the text says, including infants and children. Okay? That's heavy, weighty stuff. And I'm just letting you know right now, like, I'm not unpacking that this morning because I don't have time to unpack it this morning. But here's what you need to know for our purposes this morning. Is that if you were to go back and look at the history of Israel, especially as they came out of slavery in Egypt, the Amalekites were a group of people that they were violent. They opposed God's people. Like, for years they had done this. They were a violent people who had opposed the people of God, specifically as they were coming out of Egypt. They were a violent nation, and God made a promise that he would blot out these people. Right? They were enemies of God. They were enemies of God's people. And so God said, I will blot out these people. Okay, you can read that. If you want to make a note, Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25. You can read some more about that. Okay? So what's happening here? When God gives this command to Saul and says, hey, I want you to go devote everything, everyone to destruction. What's happening here is it's not a war of conquest. Okay, what I mean by that is this is not Israel just kind of flexing and deciding to go out, take out the Amalekites, plunder their goods, enrich themselves, enlarge their territory. Look how awesome we are. All right, this is not that kind of war. This is what scholars and theologians would call like a divine word. This is God executing his judgment through his people on his enemies. Okay? God gives them very specific instructions. Devote it all to destruction. Don't keep any things for yourselves. Don't like stockpile stuff, nothing. Get rid of it all. Burn it to the ground. Okay? And so, now listen, maybe that's like, I get like that's a heavy thing, right? The reality is looking forward though, I mean, ultimately God will have, he will execute judgment on his enemies, on those who oppose him, on those who oppose his people, okay? But, so you got this clear command, right? The Amalekites have opposed me, they've opposed my people. I will execute judgment on them, and I want you, Saul, to lead my people to execute my judgment on the Amalekites, devote everything to total destruction. And here's what we find in verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness, to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Verse 7 says, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. So far, so good, right? Verse 9, but. Anytime you see the word but in the Bible, you should probably like lean in. Something's about to be said you need to pay attention to. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So rather than devoting the Amalekites to destruction as God intended, they spared King Agag. Okay, and not only did they spare the king, they look at the livestock and they begin to separate it out. They're like, that's like, this is grade A stuff. This is like leftover stuff. And they keep the good stuff and they get rid of the old stuff or the less than good stuff, right? So what's happening here is instead of executing God's judgment on the Amalekites as God had told them to, Saul decides, he leads the people, like he's executing his own judgment here. Are you saying, I know God said total destruction, but if I spare the king, then he becomes like a living trophy of my military power and prowess. And I know God said devote everything to destruction, but man, look at these sheep and oxen. This is high dollar stuff. It would be wasteful to just devote all this to destruction. Right, so let's save some of this. Let's keep the king alive, and then we'll devote the rest to destruction. Right? And this is, listen, this is at the heart of all of our sin and rebellion. At the heart of all of our sin. It started here. Well, it didn't start here. It started back in the Garden of Eden. But right, this is at the heart of all of our sin and rebellion, is when we see what God says, we hear his commands, right? We read his commands, and then rather than following those, we make our own judgment. And we say like, oh, well, but this, but that, in my opinion, this should be done this way. If God could see what I could see and knew what I knew, then he probably wouldn't have said what he said, because right, this is the heart of all sin and rebellion. And this is where we see the beginning of the end for Saul. So he leads the people really into half-hearted, partial obedience. And the reality is that half-hearted, partial obedience really isn't obedience at all. Right? It's disobedience. So we tell our kids all the time, delayed obedience is not obedience. right? Delayed, partial, half-hearted kind of obedience. It's disobedience and it's rebellion. And so that's what we see here from Saul. And so Samuel gets word of what's going on. Okay, look at verse 10. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Right, so not only is he like disobeying the command of the Lord, but he's like, I'm going to set up a monument because I am awesome. Right? Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, that's not suspicious at all. Right? Samuel shows up and Saul's like, hey, Sam. Good to see you. We've just been here totally obeying, right? So if you've got kids, you've had that moment where, what's going on here? Nothing. Everything's fine, right? It's kind of what we got here. Like Samuel shows up and Saul apparently has convinced himself that he's totally obeyed the Lord, but he's not fooling Samuel because you have this moment in verse 14. Samuel ain't playing, man. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? See, Saul may have convinced himself that he was walking in obedience to God, but really what's happening here is, he's just been outed, right? The sound of the livestock in the background, that livestock that was supposed to be totally destroyed. Samuel shows up and he's like, Saul, what is going on here? Now, in this moment, Saul has an opportunity, right? He's got a choice. He's been outed. He's been confronted. And he's got like these two paths you can go down here, right? The first, Saul can own his sin, acknowledge his sin, take responsibility for his sin, and repent from his sin and rebellion. That would be option one. The second path is to deflect, to blame shift, to justify, to minimize his sin and rebellion. Okay, I think you know which path we're about to go down. Verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Notice the use of Saul's language. Right? It's they. The people, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep. But we have devoted the rest to destruction. Right? They disobeyed, but we, which includes me. Everybody all right? We good? But we did what you said. Right? Like, what's happening here is he's not owning anything. Right? Saul is deflecting the blame, okay, by saying they did the sparing, but we devoted to destruction. And really all Saul's doing here, he's just trying to save face before Samuel, right? Samuel's a prophet from the Lord. God speaks to his people through Samuel. So Saul's just trying to save face, right? And then he even tries to cover his rebellion and his sin and his disobedience. He tries to cover it with like religious activity, right? Even the stuff that was spared, he says, hey, listen, I know we're supposed to devote all this to destruction, and I know some of it was spared, but look, Samuel, don't miss the fact that that which was spared, which was the good stuff, it was sacrificed. Like we offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's worth something, right? Okay, but again, Samuel ain't playing. We're going to learn later on in the story. Samuel's not a dude you mess with, okay? Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And then Saul said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Right, Samuel is speaking on God's behalf, and he's just saying, why did you not obey? He's not entertaining any of this sort of partial obedience or religious activity, right? But he's still giving Saul a chance. Why did you not obey? There's still an opportunity here for Saul to course correct, right? Go down the first path, to own his sin, repent of it. But what we see here in verse 20 is Saul is just going to keep on going, man. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So, and Saul is either delusional or he's just committed at this point, right? He's sticking to his guns, doubling down. Right, going further and further and further down the wrong path. He's delusional about his obedience. He's deflecting. He's blame shifting, trying to justify and minimize his sin and rebellion before Samuel, before the Lord. And then Samuel, man, he just lays it out like in no uncertain terms. Verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then listen to this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Samuel says, Saul, the Lord cares far more about your obedience to his commands than about whatever sort of offerings you have to give. The Lord cares far more about your submission to his authority than whatever it is that you're trying to sacrifice to him. Okay, and then, man, Samuel says something in verse 23 that honestly is pretty shocking. Verse 23. For rebellion, right, refusing to listen to the Lord, refusing to obey his commands, refusing to submit to his authority. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, which you could insert, just think sorcery, witchcraft, that kind of stuff. For rebellion is as the sin of sorcery, witchcraft, divination, and presumption, which is assuming that you know best, And listening to your own authority other than God's authority. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Like, that's crazy. In other words, what Samuel's saying here, speaking on behalf of God, is saying, listen, to know what the Lord requires of you to do and to refuse to do it is really no different than participating in witchcraft and sorcery. Might as well join some sort of satanic ritualistic cult, because there's no difference in God's eyes between rebellion and disobedience, refusal to surrender, and witchcraft, divination, sorcery, idolatry. I mean, maybe you're like, come on, Pastor, really? I didn't say it, right? It's here. I hope you've got a Bible open in front of you, okay? And so where the story began with Samuel telling Saul, you are going to execute God's judgment on the Amalekites for their rebellion, where we are in the story now is Samuel pronounces judgment on Saul for his rebellion against God's commands. We see that in the second half of verse 23. All right, pick it up.
It says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
At this point, Saul's going to enter into what looks like repentance. He's going to say all the right things. But what we know really is that Saul's just trying to save face. Okay, he's trying to keep Samuel on his side in order to still look good to the people. Okay, and then bounce down to verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. Right, Samuel sees right through Saul's nonsense. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then in verse 27, you get this like powerful sort of symbolic moment. It says, as Samuel turned to go away, right, turning his back from Saul, he's leaving. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And then skip down to verse 32 and you get like this epic ending. I'm not going to lie to you. This is like my favorite part of the story. It probably says something about me and you'll see why. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So man, Agag is just cheerfully, blissfully ignorant of the fact that Samuel is going to finish what Saul was supposed to finish. Because it goes on and says this. And Samuel said, verse 33, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. What an ending. What an ending, right? Here's the deal. Samuel's got some of that like 606 in him, okay? Like if you're from Kentucky, like 606, like I'm from the 606, so I can say some of this stuff. Like, you just don't mess with people from the 606. Like, they got a little bit of crazy in them, okay? Evidently, Samuel's got, he's got some of that. Like, hey, I love the Lord. Also, I might hack you to death with a sword, okay? The image I have in my mind is Mel Gibson in The Patriot. When he's like slow motion, just going to town, there's blood flying everywhere because these redcoats stole his son and he's going to get him back. Anyways, I don't know if that's what it looked like, but I was telling Will earlier, in my like somewhat sanctified imagination, that's what this scene looks like. Okay. And if you're wondering, yes, I did go watch that last week for sermon prep. Anyways, I got to bring this thing home. Verse 34, 35. Here's the ending of this sort of account here. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So here's what's going to happen in the weeks ahead. Saul's going to remain on the scene for a while. Okay, even though the Lord rejects him as king, Saul's going to stay in his spot for a little while longer. Okay, but he'll do so without the Lord's presence and without the Lord's power because of his sin and disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. Okay, but now, finally, as we head into week 4 of the series on the life of David, the stage is set for us to meet David, who will become Israel's next king. Okay, but before we get there, a couple of warnings, a couple of things I think we pull from the text this morning. Okay, the first one is this. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. If the account of the kingdom being torn away from Saul tells us anything, right? It's that kind of obedience or half-hearted obedience or 50%, actually 51% obedience. Right? Anything short of total obedience, total surrender, total submission to God's rightful authority is an act of disobedience and rebellion. Okay, and so I would just ask, to make this like super practical and pointed, like I would just ask, are you sitting here this morning, maybe like gladly obeying the Lord in this area of your life, all the while you know over here is this area where you know what the Lord requires of you, what he's asked of you, what he's told you to do, what he's commanded of you, but you refuse to deal with this because this over here is going pretty well. This is partial obedience, right? The Lord wants all of it. Listen, I've told you before, I passed college calculus with like a C, barely. C's get degrees. You can save that and use it for later. It doesn't work like that in God's kingdom. There's no like half-hearted, partial, you can have 70% of my life, but I'm keeping this 30 over here to myself. And so I would just ask, like, are there areas of your life this morning where you would say, man, I'm good here, but this area over here, I refuse to submit to God's rightful rule in my life. And then let's take it a step further. With that area, are you like Saul trying to deflect or justify or minimize partial obedience, and let's just call it your disobedience. Are you trying to deflect and minimize and justify your disobedience? Because aren't we good at that? We are so good at justifying why my sin is okay. This area of my life is, like, we're so good at that. Okay? Yeah, we're not sleeping together, or we're sleeping together, but and we're not married, but, I mean, we really love each other. I'm addicted to porn, but it's not hurting anybody, so I don't need to do anything about it. Okay, you could be, I'm hanging on to bitterness and resentment, but if you knew what they did to me, if you knew what they said to me, you would not only know how I feel, but you'd understand why it's okay that I feel that way. Okay, yes, sometimes I lash out at people in anger. But if you knew the home that I grew up in, you'd understand why. I'm not loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm not respecting my husband as the head of our home. We're not leading our children to grow in the knowledge and discipline and instruction of the Lord. But man, my wife is a nag. My husband's a bum. My children are chaotic. Hey, like we justify and we rationalize and we minimize, like we are so good at this. And listen, I have so much room to grow in my knowledge and understanding of the Bible. But I have read the book a few times and I've yet to find an example of, man, someone telling God while their partial obedience is okay, or their partial obedience is acceptable, and God responding and saying, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. It's just not in there, right? Because it's full surrender, total obedience, because partial obedience is disobedience, right? And here's the second thing I want you to see. Religion is a lame substitute for repentance. Like, religion is such a lame substitute for repentance. So if you feel personally attacked this morning, one, that's called conviction. But here's what I would say to you. Let me go ahead and just offend everybody equally. Okay? Like Saul, we all get caught in sin. Every one of us. Right, the Bible is very, very clear that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. Right, First John even tells us that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've all sinned, we've all rebelled, and we've all, like Saul, heard the command of God,
know the command of God, and refuse to surrender to it at various points in our lives. Okay? So when we're confronted with our sin, not if we're confronted, but when we're confronted with the reality of our sin, whether that's through the confrontation of someone who loves you and cares for your soul, whether that's through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, both of those things are gifts, by the way. Like, we hear the word conviction and we're like, think it's a bad word or a dirty word. I'm telling you, like, conviction is a gift. Right? Conviction is God saying, like, hey, I'm still trying to get your attention here. You should be far more concerned if you can live in full rebellion and feel zero conviction. Like, that's the danger zone, okay? But if you've been confronted with your sin, whether through, again, through a person, through the conviction of the Spirit, like, it's what we do next that matters most. Right? Saul was confronted by Samuel. Samuel shows up. He's like, hey, I hear sheep. I hear oxen. Saul had a choice. Man, I can own it right here. But what does he do? Right? He tries to smooth things over by looking at his religious activity. Like, yeah, those are the ones we're going to save. We're going to sacrifice them. We're going to give them as offerings to the Lord. Amen, Samuel? That's right, brother. See, in the same way, when we're confronted with like the reality, the presence of our own sin, like, there's a real temptation for us to just kind of smooth it over with our own sort of religious activity. Right? When we feel the conviction of our sin, whatever that is, to kind of say, like, oh, I'll just, if I give more, I'll pray more, go to church more, I'll read the Bible some more, let me do some more religious stuff to kind of drown out the conviction. I'll feel better about the good stuff so that the bad stuff doesn't feel as bad. Okay, but the God of the Bible is saying to us this morning, I don't want your offerings separate from your obedience. Like, I don't want your sacrifices if they're separated from your submission to my rightful rule and reign in your life. Okay, I don't want your religious activity. I want your repentance. Okay, and I mean, there's a verse in Joel, I can't remember the exact reference, but there's a prophet Joel, another Old Testament book. It's a great line where he's talking to the people of Israel and he says, hey, rend or give to the Lord your hearts, not your garments. In other words, God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your external, whatever you bring. Like, he wants your heart. Because if he has your heart, everything else comes with it. And so the word to us here this morning is, man, God's not interested in our religious activity if it's separated from a heart that is not fully committed and surrendered to him. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You cannot cover, you cannot pay for, you cannot atone for your sin and rebellion against God with some religious rituals. You just can't. I mean, if you could, then the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was pointless. Right? If you could atone for your own sin, there's no reason that Jesus had to die on the cross. So even if you've never felt conviction in your own spirit, even if you've never been confronted by a friend, I'm telling you, like, the cross is confronting you this morning and saying, you've got some sin, whether you realize it or not. So when you're confronted with the reality of your sin and your disobedience and rebellion, the only appropriate response is repentance. To do what Saul did not do, to acknowledge your sin, to own your sin, to confess your sin. Like, this is what confession is. We think of confess as like me just outing my deepest, darkest secrets to someone else. The word confess basically just means to agree with. When you're confessing your sin, you're just agreeing with what God says is already true about you, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, to confess your sin. When we're confronted with our sin, and the only appropriate response is to repent, to turn from it, to walk away from it, and to walk toward Jesus and the righteous
living that flows out of following Jesus. And so, man, maybe you're here this morning, you need to do that for the first time. I don't know everyone in the room at the level that would require. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus for the first time. You've never acknowledged before the God of the universe that you are a sinner, that you've broken his commands, that you've rebelled against him, and that you need forgiveness for your sin. And I would invite you into that this morning. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, man, there's an opportunity for you to do that this morning. We'd love to talk to you about that, whether it's down front here in just a minute as the band plays or after service. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to repent of your sin, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? But maybe you're here this morning as a Christian, and the Spirit is revealing that area that you need to confess, that you need to repent of, not for the first time, maybe it's for the 5,000th time. Right, anybody else got that story? We had some person in the room pointing to the person next to them, okay? I won't say any names. Starts with a T and ends with a racy. But maybe you're here this morning, it's just for the 5,000th time, you've got to go to the Lord again and say, like, Lord, here I am. This is my area to bring to you, to confess, to repent of. Because here's the deal. Wherever you find yourself this morning, here's the good news of the gospel. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whether that's for the first time or the 5,000th time. And so as we kind of close our time together this morning, here's what I would say. In the end, going back to Saul, in the end, the kingdom was torn away from Saul because of partial obedience and pretend repentance. And so what I would hope for us this morning is that we do not miss out on God's eternal kingdom because we've fooled ourselves into thinking that partial obedience and pretend repentance is enough. Why don't you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you. Thank you for your word that confronts and convicts. I pray, Lord, that we would see those things this morning, Lord, conviction. Let's see it as a gift, the gift that it is. And so I pray, Lord, for these dear men and women, Lord, as your Spirit moves and speaks to their hearts and minds, I pray that, Lord, you would reveal areas where maybe there's partial obedience. Lord, maybe they weren't even on our radar until we walked in here this morning. I pray that your Spirit would begin to reveal those things so that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we confess like areas of our lives, we confess our sin and we repent of it and turn and walk in the righteousness that is ours through Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not settle for religious activity at the expense of genuine heart-level repentance. I pray that we wouldn't come in here and just sort of put on a show each week. Meanwhile, our hearts are far from you. And then, Father, I pray that just as we heard from the prophet Joel, I pray that we would rend our hearts, that we would tear open our hearts for you, not just our garments, that we would give you the very depths of our hearts and souls, not just our external fluff that is not impressive to you at all anyways. So, Father, would you do the work that only your Spirit can do here this morning. And we love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.